I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, in the 5th chapter. This morning we're going to look at a story in John 5, verses 1 through 15. John 5, 1 through 15. Honor God's word. I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read the passage together. John 5, 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a very long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going in, another steps down before me." And Jesus says, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, well, that man said to take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take charge. Your spirit would speak to us as individuals, as a church. Pray, God, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need encouragement. We pray, Lord, that this time would be for your name's sake and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my many, many years of pastoral ministry, I have found that there is not a whole lot that is a constant. Things just constantly change. But there are two things that I have learned that I can count on to always, always be true. The first is this, is that everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. None of us are going to escape that reality. We all suffer in some way. We suffer heartache. We suffer physically. We suffer spiritually. We suffer mentally. There are all kinds of ways that we suffer, and we all must walk through it. Second thing that you can count on is this, is that our suffering never leaves us neutral. It changes everyone. Your suffering, everyone will suffer, and your suffering will change you. Right? It's either going to change you in one of two ways. It's either going to make you more bitter or better. We'll either become embittered souls with victim mentalities, blaming, taking it out on others, or we will grow into more tender, compassionate, and beautiful souls. So we're all on a path to one of these destinations or the other. Now, when I talk about healing, I want to talk about healing today, and I want to talk to you, it's kind of a metaphor for salvation. Salvation is a form of healing. Isaiah said, "By his wounds," speaking of Christ, "we are healed." And so sanctification, which is the process that happens after salvation, is also in a sense, a slow form of healing, where we grow closer to our walk with the healer, and we begin to slough off the things of the old self. So salvation itself heals us of our most terminal disease of sin and subsequent judgment, while sanctification equips us with the necessary tools to take our suffering and allow them to make us better instead of bitter. Romans 8:28, we're familiar with this, says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And all things includes our suffering, right? Your wounds from your past are one of the means of God's sanctifying grace to form you into increasingly Christ-likeness. That's what Paul means, that he uses all things according to his purpose. His purpose is to make you more like Jesus, and you can't become more like Jesus without suffering. So how can we become like the suffering servant if we don't suffer? You can't. And so suffering's part of the equation. It's part of the things that God uses to make us more like the suffering servant. But not everyone who is healed puts their healing to good use. Many people waste their healing and they waste their suffering when they are hardened by it. In fact, many are outwardly healed, but inwardly hardened. Such is the case here in John chapter 5. Here, Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. And in typical Jesus fashion, instead of going to the party, instead of heading to the feast, he goes instead to gather with the suffering, those who cannot participate in the feast. And so he goes to a place that is called Bethesda. The name Bethesda means house of grace. Isn't that pretty? The house of grace. And the place has these covered colonnades, and there's a pool. And around this pool, it kind of looks a little bit like a mash wart. Verse 3 says that here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Man, if ever there was a description of the church, this is it, right? The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, all together at a place called the House of Grace. That's a pretty good description. The fact is every single person sitting in this room right now has suffered. You have suffered. You are either currently suffering, you have suffered, or you're going to. That's the thing. Until we get to heaven, but there is grace as we gather together in the house of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that everyone is a good steward of their suffering or their grace. Many choose to suffer even beyond their initial suffering. Right? They become embittered souls. Now, among the broken here at Bethesda, there is a man. He's an unnamed man. And we know this about him. He has been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. 38 years. That's just shy of 4 decades. This man hasn't been to the feast in 38 years. This man has been dependent on other people for 38 years. This man, he probably couldn't dress himself. He probably couldn't help. He probably needed help to go to the bathroom. 38 years. He likely had to beg for a living, and the only way that he could beg for a living is when someone put him where he could beg. And here, whoever it is, it just brought him to this place of supposed healing. And Jesus said that he's been there a very long time. And Jesus asked him a rather simple question. He says to him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It's a simple question, right? A simple yes or no would suffice, but the man does not give a simple answer. And it is from this point on that this story turns into a troubling example of wasted healing. It's so disappointing because this could have been a story of a glorious healing and a magnificent life change, couldn't it? This could have been immortalized on the pages of Scripture. Right? He could have had a testimony for the ages. If his life was a metaphor for a church, right? If he was a church, it would have been the story of a revival. It would have been the story of an amazing turnaround. But instead, he became a case study in wasted healing. I want to show you three ways from this man's life that we too can waste our healing that's found here in the text. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you have been healed. You've been healed. Doesn't mean you won't suffer in various ways. That is inevitable. But spiritually speaking, we have all been healed in Christ. And there are ways that you can waste that. And so I want to show you three ways that this man wasted his healing. And the first thing that we see is this, is that you can waste your healing by simply not trusting the healer. Jesus healed people throughout the New Testament physically as a sign that in him came the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was at hand in Jesus Christ. And since you can't see a soul get healed from sin, he would heal people physically in order to show that he had the power to heal people spiritually. And so the point of our salvation is this idea of healing, but our salvation is not just simply about going to heaven when we die. We are healed to be healthy people, right? To live godly, whole lives in love. The measure of a church is not how many people are sitting in the sanctuary, but how loving and Christ-like the people are becoming. That is the measure. How much do they love God? How much do they love one another? How much do they love the lost? Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, as believers in Christ, we are to work out that which God has worked in. We don't work for our salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. But our salvation turns around and produces in us a growing in godliness. And that is what we are to work out, to grow in our love towards God and towards other people. We can't work out that which God has worked. We have to work out that which is God has worked in us. So if you look at the life of Jesus, for example, in the gospel, you will see that Jesus lived his whole life for the sake of others. Right? He broke down religious stereotypes and borders that kept people out and separated. He spoke up for widows. He spoke up for children, for lepers. He even spoke up for prostitutes that the religious leaders wanted to stone. So to be a Christian is to be, the word Christian means little Christ. To be a little copy of Jesus in the world. That's what it means. So much of what is being done these days under the banner of Christianity is the opposite of what Jesus was about. Doesn't look like Jesus at all. So many are currently wasting their healing. And I think a lot of it's because many of them have an outward healing without an inward reality. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 7. He says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by the fruits. So it's the fruit, it's the outcome of what you see that reveals what kind of tree you are. So let's examine for a bit the fruit in this man here in John chapter 5. First off, instead of simply answering, Jesus asked the question, right? Do you want to be healed? Yes or no? But instead of simply answering yes or no to Jesus' question, the man registers a complaint instead. Sir, we don't even know the tone. Don't know the tone here. But he says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You can almost hear, maybe it's a tone of defeat. It almost sounds like he's defeated. I mean, we don't know a lot about this man other than he's been here a long time. We know that he's been an invalid for 38 years. But we can gather from his response that he is probably a defeated man. The word on the street is that this pool of water is rather magical. This man has planted himself, or somebody has planted him there next to it. And it is a magic pool, a healing pool. And when the waters are stirred, first one in gets healed. Now, this is likely a local myth, a superstition of the day. People today still put their hope in superstitions. It happens every single day. And the true healer, the one who can actually heal, is the one asking him if he wants to be healed. But this man's hope is not on the one who's standing before him, but it's still on the pool, on a superstition. And perhaps he had high hopes in the healing power of the pool when he first got there, whenever that was. Been a long time. Maybe he had high hopes. But now that hope has faded, because every time there's a stir, every time there's a breeze and the waters begin to move just slightly, there is a mad scramble to be the first one in. He draws the short stick every time. He's an invalid, crying out loud. And so perhaps, maybe by this time, maybe he's grown bitter. And so maybe his tone here is one of bitterness. There is no one who bothers to help me in the water. Every stinking time, someone goes down ahead of me. Every time. Nobody cares. I've been here longer than them, most of these guys, but they just jump over me to get in the water first. Being overlooked. And I don't even think God cares. Because why am I being overlooked every day? It's not fair. Life's not fair. God doesn't seem to be fair. Maybe that's the tone. And so in any case, he's pointing fingers. Perhaps he heard Jesus' question as an accusation rather than an invitation. And so he starts making excuses. He starts firing off complaints. Of course I want to be healed. What kind of question is that? Why do you think I'm here? Right? But it's not my fault I can't get in the water first. If only he was stronger. If only he was faster. If only he was more capable. If only he had better friends. If only he was surrounded by more compassionate people. But this lot in life that he has received is one of weakness and slowness and disability and loneliness. And the fact of the matter is that he was helpless, right? He was an invalid. He was helpless to heal himself, and no one ultimately can heal him other than Jesus. And by the way, that's the same for all of us, right? No one can heal ourselves. We can't heal ourselves from our own sin. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. But before we start feeling sorry for this guy, just consider the moment here, right? Think about who he's talking to. Who's standing before him? Jesus, we are told, has literally sought him out. Jesus could be at the feast, but he's here, and he's looking at this guy. He's looking at him, and he's asking him, do you want to be healed? Jesus is standing there in front of him. Do you want to be healed? And Jesus is prepared to heal him, to set him free. But instead of seeing Jesus in front of him, all he can see is the pool and his excuses and his failures and his helplessness. The one who can part the Red Sea, the one who can calm the storm, the one who can walk on water, can probably manage the pool. And same goes, by the way, for us as a church, right? We could say that things haven't really gone our way for a long time. And man, we've tried different things that haven't worked, at least by the standards that we have placed our hope in, right? And Jesus asks us, do you want to be healed? And how do we respond? Well, sir, we have 10 really good excuses of why we haven't been healed. We don't have the people. We don't have the finances. It's the pastor's fault. It's the people's fault. It's this thing. It's that thing. And all of it is a case in hoping in the wrong things when Jesus is the only one who can help this man or help any of us. Jesus Christ. It's always a good thing to finally arrive at the end of your rope. I think God waits for us to get there. As long as we're still climbing, he's like, all right, let me know when you're done. I think as long as we're trying to climb up, trying to pull ourselves up, that he waits. He waits till we get to the bottom of that thing. And then he was like, why don't you just get rid of the rope altogether? Do you want to be healed? Seems like a simple question, but it's not. There's a reason he asked it. Because healing means change, and some people don't want to change. Right? Healing would mean that this man's excuses are no longer valid. Healing would mean that he would have to be integrated back into his family. Maybe he's got all kinds of issues there. Healing would mean that he would have to work again. He'd have to go back into the workforce. He'd have to earn a living. He would have to be forced back into society. If he's healed, there's no more handouts. There's no more excuses. There's no more people feeling sorry for him. There's no more reason to feel sorry for himself. Healing means change. And some people are afraid of change. They're afraid of what the healing would mean. And by the way, same is true again in the church. If Jesus heals us, it's going to disturb some things. It's going to disturb our comfort zones. I'll have to start doing uncomfortable things like loving my neighbor and, or worse, loving my enemies. And don't even get me started on the new people it would bring and all the change that would happen because of them. And meanwhile, Jesus is standing there and he's waiting. Do you want to be healed? Do we want to be healed? Well, love it. Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in the man's excuses. He just, right after he says, you know, the guy gives an excuse. And Jesus says, get up. Get up. You need to get up. You need to pick up your mat and you need to walk. You need to go forward. You need to move. You need to get moving. And the man stands up and he picks up his mat and he walks out after 38 years of being an invalid. 38 years of suffering gone in an instant. And yet I want to submit to you that this man is still not healed. At least not inwardly where it matters. This man is going to waste his healing. And first, he's done it by not trusting the healer, but trusting in the pull. Secondly, we can waste our healing by not seeking the healer. Look at verses 9 through 13. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. What are you doing?" But he replied, "The man who made me well said, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they said, "Well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed said, "I have no idea." For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Jesus, we are told, performs this act of healing on the Sabbath. And so there are these laws against such things as picking up your mat and walking, because that constitutes work. And working on the Sabbath, well, that's a sin. That's a sin. And so here come the religious police, the professional law people. And they see this guy, and he's like walking down, he's whistling, he's got his mat. And they're like, "Well, what are you doing? You can't do, it's a Sabbath, what are you doing?" And he's like, "Well, you know, I've been hanging out at the pool for 38 years now, and I've been healed. This guy told me to pick up my mat and walk." And there's like, "Well, who told you it was okay? Because that's a sin. Who gave you permission to sin?" Jesus' favorite term for such people was the word hypocrite. Hypocrite. Now listen, a hypocrite is not someone who is a Christian who still struggles with sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's reality. A hypocrite is someone who thinks that they can justify themselves without Jesus and then judges other people by the same moral standards that they themselves cannot possibly achieve. So if you don't want to be a hypocrite, the best way out of that is to simply proclaim Jesus and his grace rather than the law. Because as soon as you proclaim the law, you're going to be a hypocrite. The law is always going to create hypocrisy. Grace is always going to avoid it. So these hypocrites are so blinded by their rule keeping and the fact that the man who is before them was an invalid and had been for 38 years, but they don't see that, right? They can't see the miracle that is right there in front of them. They're blind to the glorious because their gaze is locked into the rules and the regulations rather than life and redemption. But that's not even the saddest part of this story. The saddest part, because we expect that from them, right? It's the man who was healed that's the most troubling. Look at verse 13. It says, "The man was healed. The man who was healed had no idea who it was that healed him." He didn't have a clue. "For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." So this man who was healed physically still did not know Jesus. We see that? Right? He had no idea who healed him. How in the world did he let Jesus just kind of slip into the crowd? How is he not instantly bent on going, who was that? I'm following him. We see no sign that he ever went looking for him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's not this guy. You can read several accounts in the Gospels of people who were healed by Jesus, set free from demons, and their immediate reaction is, "Jesus, I'm following you everywhere." Not this guy. He's like, "Hey, thanks for the healing. see you. It's like so many people, I think, in the church who want Jesus just enough to avoid hell. But that's all. Say a prayer. Get the fire insurance. I'll see you when I get there, Jesus. How many people want Jesus to save them from hell, but they don't want Jesus? How many people are cultural Christians? They attend church, even, but they remain unsaved and unhealed. I think many people in the pews think they are Christians, but they have no concept of the severity of sin, the necessity of repentance, the message of grace, or the treasuring of Christ. The troubling reality of the evangelical church of today is that convincing someone that they are saved takes precedence over making sure someone really is saved. Today, we have a mission field inside the church, not just outside of it. And Jesus said that himself, didn't he? He spoke of the sheep and the goats, but even more telling, he spoke of the wheat and the tares that grow up in the same field. You know what's important about that is you can't tell the difference by looking between the wheat and the tares, other than when they finally produce fruit. Only, he says, in the last day will they be separated. And Jesus spoke of that day when they will be separated like this. In Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus wasn't speaking to atheists and agnostics or secularists. He was talking to religious people, doing religious acts in the name of God, doing miraculous acts. And these people, they had a collection of lanyards that would make any worship leader jealous. And they'd been to every conference. They had served on more church committees than they could count. These are the people who say, "Jesus, take the wheel," every time they're in a crisis. The problem is that the rest of the time, they're the ones driving their own lives. Crisis is over. "Thank you, Jesus. I'll take it from here. Next crisis, I'll let you know." These people had religious resumes, and they assumed that that had set them up for a big heavenly payoff. And Jesus says, "I don't know you." In other words, there will be some really shocked people at the last judgment. There will be those who point to their works. "Lord, look what all I did. I even performed miracles. You got to let me in." And there will be those who point away from themselves and point to Jesus. "It's by your works, by your death, by your righteousness that I hoped in." Because Jesus isn't going to be looking at our works. He's going to be looking at our relationship. That's why he says, "I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you." See, the old adage is true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And there's no healing without knowing the healer. If we were to take Matthew chapter 7 and translate it for our day, it might sound something like this. "Lord, Lord, didn't we say grace before dinner? Didn't we vote our values? Didn't we believe prayer should be allowed in schools? Didn't we go to church? We believed in God. Didn't we put money in the offering plate? Didn't we want America to return to its Christian roots? Didn't we have Bibles all over the house? Several. Didn't we take the kids to VBS?" He's like, "I never knew you." Because what they should have said is, "Didn't he?"
Didn't he take on flesh and blood?
Even though he was eternal God, didn't he live a sinless life in perfect obedience to the law? Didn't he carry the cross and die there for my sins? Didn't he raise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death? Didn't he receive the name that is above all name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's all about him, right? It's not about hearing the gospel. It's about believing it. And this man was healed, and he's walking around, he's carrying his mat, yet he's just as paralyzed as he was before. In fact, worse so, because he has no idea who Jesus is. Who healed you? I have a clue. Your greatest need to be saved and healed is Jesus. But your greatest need after you have been saved and healed is still Jesus. Which brings me to the last way that I think we can waste our healing. Thirdly, we can waste our healing by not obeying the healer. Look at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, and he says to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you." And the man went away, and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. This man had never been looking for Jesus. He never went looking for Jesus, but apparently Jesus came looking for him a second time, and he finds him at the temple. Why the temple? Because the man didn't know Jesus. And so he returns to the temple because the temple represents the old religious system of salvation by works. Now, I don't know. I bet if I'm Jesus, I bet the first place that I would go looking for him should have been back at the pool. I bet that's where he is. I bet he's back at Bethesda, the house of grace. Surely someone who was once an invalid himself and who has been healed, and someone who was wounded by the system, would have been inclined to return to help other people to know the truth. Surely he would be there with his sleeves rolled up, and he'd be bandaging up wounds and talking about the healer, telling people, "You know what? I used to be right here where you are, and then Jesus found me. And he healed me, and he'll heal you too." Right? But no, that's not where he is. He finds him at the temple. Now, I mean, we could give the man some credit, right? At least he's made some progress, we could say. He went from superstition at the pool to religion, which is, seems to be heading in the right direction. And we could say, yeah, sure, if the direction you're going is towards hell, that it would be true. Because there's two kinds of sinners, right? Those who do bad things and those who do good things, thinking that those good things are how they are going to earn their place in heaven. They will be saved because of their good deeds. Remember the story of the prodigal sons, right? To call the prodigal son singular misses the point. Should be called the prodigal sons. The youngest son goes off from his father's house. He doesn't want the father. He just wants the father's inheritance, right? It's just like this man. I don't want Jesus. I just want his healing. And then he blows it. He wastes it on rebellion and wild living. And he comes finally to his senses in the pigs, in the slop. And he sees his ways. And he's like, "I got to go home. I got to go home." And he is a son. And he's thinking to himself, "Well, I got to go home. I will only return as a slave. He's only going to accept me as a slave. I'm going to have to make up for what I've done. I'm going to have to pay back my debt, pay back this inheritance." And the father says to him after he runs and greets him, "Bring out the best robe." I love that. It's my favorite part. "Bring out the best robe, not the servant's robe, not the secondhand robe, the very best one. The gold shiny one, and put a ring on his finger, and let's have a barbecue. Let's invite the whole town to come, for this son of mine was lost, but now he's been found." the eldest son, right? He just goes off. He's ticked, right? And he goes to the father and goes, you know what? I didn't do all of that. I stuck here with you and I slaved for you. I slaved for you. He's no more, he's just as much a slave rather than a son as his younger brother. And he is also walks out of the father's house. Jesus says to this man, he goes, look, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Something worse than what? Well, something worse than being paralyzed, because returning to religion was a return to spiritual paralysis. It's to go back to helplessness. He says, stop sinning. What was his sin? His sin was not going after Jesus, but returning to religion. The temple didn't heal him. Jesus did. But he's going back to try to earn his way into God's acceptance rather than embracing Jesus the healer. The man had gone from the house of grace to the house of law. In fact, Jesus says, I love this, because he's basically going, you want law? Here's law. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. That's like saying stop breathing. He couldn't save himself by cleaning up his act any more than he could live without oxygen. This is his chance, his second chance at redemption, his second chance. Jesus has sought him out a second time. And we could say, man, let's give the man the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps Jesus slipped away the first time and he's been desperately looking for him. Here he is again, right? And it's like Jesus is saying to him for a second time, do you want to be healed? Yes or no? You want me or do you want the religious system? Do you want grace or do you want law? Do you want your pride or do you want humility? Do you want surrender or do you want self-effort? And the man decides. Verse 15, the man went away. And he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. The man went away. The man went away. It wasn't so much that Jesus was the one who slipped away. It was that the man who went away. Because Jesus is there again. He's available. He's ready to receive him. And he walks away. He never wanted Jesus. He never wanted Jesus. In fact, he throws him under the bus. Says he tells the Jewish leaders it was Jesus who made him well. Right? He didn't tell them that so they could go congratulate him. He told them that so that they would charge him. And Jesus was the man, you know, who told me to carry my mat. He's the guy you're looking for. He's the guy that made me walk on the Sabbath. He's the one who said it was okay if I sinned by breaking the law, which of course was not God's law, but the Pharisees. And he's like, see, I'm at the temple. I'm a good person. He's the one you need to go after. Which they did. We're not told if the man ever truly repented. Doesn't appear that he did. That he never found real healing, that he never found real salvation. But from where the story leaves off, right, how it ends, he's still unrepentant and without faith. And I read that story and I go, this is really an alarming story. But I don't think John includes it to scare us. I don't think it's like a doubt your salvation kind of thing. I think it's to make sure kind of thing. It's to sound an alarm. It's to say to every one of us, don't be like that. Don't just see Jesus as your ticket to heaven, but really have no relationship with him afterwards. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves.
Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Paul says, test yourself. Is it apparent that Jesus is living in you? Because don't you think that would make a difference? Is Jesus living in me? And I love that he points us to look for Jesus. Paul is dealing with people in the church in Corinth who are unrepentant. And he's saying something, you know, about some of you guys is off. So test yourselves to find out what it is. And I think that's true for us. I think we're constantly needing to check ourselves. Where's Jesus in all of this? Do you need to confess sin? Do you need to repent? Do you need to return to your first love? Do you need to be saved? Do you need to treasure Jesus above all? And I think Jesus is asking you today, do you want to be healed? I think Jesus is asking us today, do you want to be healed? Let's pray. Father, we know that to come to faith in you is more than a decision, one-time decision. It is a lifetime relationship. And I think that so many people in the Western Church are just like this man. So many just want enough of Jesus to keep them out of hell. They don't want Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that if there's any among us who are kind of in that same boat, that Lord, we would hear that question about healing. Do you want to be healed? And we would not throw up excuses. But instead, we would just say, yeah, please heal me. Heal me right here. Heal me right now. Save me today. And so I pray, Father, just do the work, your work of convicting, but your work of saving in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.